service by by singing hymn number 112. Hymn number 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that mine all being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. 112. And I'll call on Fred Ralph, Mr. Fred Ralph, to lead us in prayer.
Just before we join together in prayer, I'd like to say a little word. I know our chairman this afternoon welcomed our dear friends Athol and Evelyn Walter from Australia. It must be a great comfort for them to be walking the right way up. But anyhow, Athol and Evelyn were pioneers of the work of our movement and the ministry of Truth of the Mystery and the Open Scriptures in Australia. And it must be a great comfort for them today, as with us, after all these years, to see such a blessing of their work in Australia. How their work has been blessed, and the many dear friends that we have in Australia. And so they can rejoice today with us in our 50 years of our work here in this chapel. So shall we now join together in prayer? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, great God and Heavenly Father, it is with very thankful hearts that we meet together in this chapel today as we look back 50 years ago to the day, the time when Charles Welsh was looking for a centre in London for his ministry, and where friends could travel and meet together in the heart of London. First he thought that he was asking for something impossible in the middle of the war years, but how greatly his prayer was answered. We give thanks for that wonderful ministry which has continued since in this pulpit in which I stand at this present moment, from which the ministry of thy word in all its fullness and in truthfulness and faithfulness has gone forth. We do give most heartfelt thanks for this building and for the work that has been done in it. Also for the very many friends, loving friends that we have met over the years and continue to meet with. Every time we come, somebody new, someone freshly entering into the glories and the riches of thy word of grace and truth, and the depth and fullness of thy word. Now, as we look ahead, we give thanks for the modern technology which is enabling us to push forward with this work, begun so many years ago with the printed page, the audio ministry, all going forward very strongly. We give thanks for those who are carry on with this work, which some of us, because of age, have had to relinquish. We do pray for them and for their guidance, that the Holy Spirit may lead, direct them in the right course, and direct them as they take over and continue in the time that lies ahead. Things are moving so very quickly these days, and we wonder sometimes how much longer we must continue this ministry of the good deposit of truth committed to us. How much longer? But the time will come. There's a season for everything, as the scripture says. And until then, we must pass on this good deposit of truth to others. So now we do pray this prayer on this special day, after 50 years, half a century of the work in this place. And now, gracious Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus rest with us now in this blessed evening hour, and the one, our dear Principal, who will open the word to us. These things we give thanks for with most grateful hearts in the name of our beloved Lord and Saviour and Head, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you, Fred, for the remarks you made regarding Athol and his visit. And I can assure you, having had the pleasure and privilege of visiting them, at their home that the work is definitely going on. And it was my privilege to, in a recent visit, to a fellowship with them and to hear the ministry, and I can assure you that it's very sound. Shall we continue our service by singing hymn number 116? Loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Hymn 116. Our brother Athol wants to come and read the word from Hebrews 9.
I do want to say on behalf of Evelyn and myself that we really do appreciate the welcome that has been given to us. And thank you, Fred, for your kind words. It's been a pleasure over the years for us to have a number of you out in Australia. We've had Stuart twice, and Fred has been, and then more recently Bill, and I won't tell you all the stories of the things that Bill got up to while he was out there.
But it's been a real joy to have that contact and now to come here and to meet you all and to be able to put faces to the names that we have known for so many years. And I won't even try to tell you all the things that are in my heart at this stage. We just haven't got the time. But I must say that I bring to you all the greetings and the love from our groups in Australia. And we are one in heart and mind. And I didn't realise that you were sending out spies to check up on us, but we do try to stay faithful to the word and to the truth. And God has been pleased over the years to bless and to use our efforts. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, and first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, and the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God give us understanding of his word.
Thank you. Now, shall we continue by singing hymn number 129? You might find difficulty. It's inside the cover of the last, on the last page. 129. To all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. During this hymn, there will be an offering taken. I'll call on our principal, Stuart, to give us his address. Thank you, Stuart.
Well, now, friends, on the Foundation Day, we looked at the tabernacle, but it was only just the beginning. And I think it'd be a good thing if we looked at it a little more closely this evening. Now, in the chapter that we had read to us, we have there the inspired statement concerning the various items that were in that tent. Do remember, won't you, that the word tabernacle in English is practically obsolete. We don't use it very much. It's just the word tent. God said to Moses one day, "Make me a tent that I may dwell among them." Marvelous thought there. We'll have something more to say about that soon. That's all it was. And that was all the people of Israel could have. Why? Because they weren't home. Bricks and mortar is where the home had to be. That didn't shift about. But they are on process of going from slavery through the wilderness until they reached that piece of land which God gave unconditionally to Abraham. From the river of Egypt, right over to the great river, the river Euphrates. That was the home. When they got there, yes, they could use bricks, they could use the solid thing and make their home, but they were just journeying. Friends, that's just like you and me. We are not home yet. Not our eternal home anyway. Some of us appreciate our earthly homes, but we know quite well they're not going to last forever. They're suitable as long as we're down here. But they're certainly not eternal. There is coming a home for you and for me that will last forever. And I want us to think about that tonight as well. I think I pointed out at the previous meeting the difference between the amount that's revealed in the scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning the creation of this great universe. Absolutely colossal. Men haven't probably got to the end of it now. They dig deeper and deeper and deeper. They invent things so that they can, are able to see further and further. But they never seem to come to the end of it, do they? All we can have to say, as far as humanity is concerned, it's very large. It is most certainly colossal. Yet, when I come to the Word of God, I find it's dismissed in 14 verses. I'm sorry, 34 verses. I must get the number right, mustn't I? 34 verses. Now, when I go to the next book, the book of Exodus, which gives me all the details concerning this tent, it not only has 34 verses, but altogether 457 verses. 14 long chapters. Well, you say that's just out of proportion. Not from God's standpoint. It tells me this, that it's far more important for me to understand what this means, what it's standing for, the great truth of redemption, and all that redemption means, than to know exactly how this gigantic universe came into being. Now I know there are a lot of people that wouldn't agree with me with that. The scientists wouldn't. Oh no. This is the most important thing as far as they're concerned. But we know that God assesses things in the right way. And he's always got things in the correct proportion. So in turning to this, we are looking at something which is tremendously important. Well, you see, what is there important in a tent anyway? Ah, but it's all dependent on what the tent is used for. Now, when God said to Moses, "Make me a tent. He didn't stop there, did he? He gives you the reason for doing it. Make me a tabernacle, a tent, in order that I may dwell among them. Oh, friends, that gives a different picture of it. And fancy he who is the great God, limitless God, beyond our conception. There's no language, neither English or any other language, that can adequately set him forth. He's so great. And yet, he's willing to come down just to an earthly tent. What love, what concern that must mean. And so it was. We're apt to take this for granted, but think of what it cost him and what it meant to him to leave all that gigantic glory and to come and just be willing to live in a tent. My people are only in a tent. I'll be in a tent only. That's what God actually said. So, here's one then who understands all the way, the things which his people had to contend with, and he was willing to come down to their level. But of course, in doing that, he didn't give up his almightiness. That was still there, and worked in such a marvelous way to set forth this great doctrine, which we've got to learn. It's in the New Testament, and is the foundation upon which the whole plan of God rests. God is working towards a word that we hear used so often, and so often that we forget what it means almost, the word kingdom. Oh yes, he's working towards a kingdom. And I have come to the conclusion, I've lived a few years now, so I've had time to do it, and that is to see that this book that we call the Bible is not just a haphazard collection of 66 books between two covers. Now, that's almost what the average Christian thinks of it. Oh yes, wonderful stuff. And they look through it and they find something that pleases them, something that helps them, perhaps, something that comforts them. And that's all. But friends, it's basically much more than that. It's this great God telling us what he is planning to do. And surely we're interested when we come across important things that are being invented and being built and so on. There can be nothing bigger than this. Nothing more wonderful than this. He is the great creator. And, don't forget, that is the one who is our savior. For by him all things were made that were made. Without him nothing was made, says John in his gospel. Everything made in connection with this tremendous plan that he's got. If you can once get people to see that, it begins, I found an experience, it begins to encourage them to say, well, this sounds wonderful. I'm a search. I must get to know the Bible better. And anything that brings us closer to God through his word, well, that's something to be sought for. This is something very extra special. Then, all right, so these 14 chapters are exceedingly important. Someone says, oh, but I thought you rightly divided the word. I didn't think the body had anything to do with it. Oh, don't make any mistake. It all depends on what you're talking about. The body rests upon a foundation. This, people of Israel, God's earthly people, rests upon a foundation. But friends, it's the same foundation. It's a Saviour who died and bore the penalty of their sin. Now, that's the foundation for all the great plan. If you took that away, no plan. No hope. Absolute desperation. But we haven't. We've got something that's absolutely eternal. So wonderful that it's planned that all who are redeemed, whether they're earthly or heavenly, can rest upon with absolute assurance. Now, we had the chapter read to us in Hebrews chapter 9, and you noted, of course, that it was about this tent. It told us, and it tells you and me, about it having two parts. It was a tent with a curtain in the middle of it. And it just divided the tent into two halves, as you might say. Quite bare. Nothing extraordinary. There it was. And Hebrews tells you that in chapter 9, there were a certain number of things there, and behind on the other side, there was another set of things. But it doesn't go into a lot of detail as to what they figured, to what they meant, what was the teaching behind them. Because all those things in there were pictures. They were pictures in earthly terms, as far as the earthly terms can do it, of setting forth this wonderful Creator and His wonderful plan. So, the importance is what it represents, not in the thing itself. I suppose if there had been ritualists living in that day, they would have cut bits off the tent and put them in their houses somewhere and probably bowed and scraped to them and worshipped them and all the rest of it. Completely wrong. This book says these were only shadows. Now, what's in a shadow? Well, it exists, but you can't hold it, can you? You can't smell it, you can't, you can touch it, I suppose. But what does it mean? Very little. Darkness. Blackness. It's a shadow of the realities, says Hebrews 9, that are in the heavens. The real tent, friends, is up there. What is described in the Old Testament is only just an earthly copy of it. And the earthly copy, of course, can only shadow forth because it's liberty. Heaven is so marvelous that there's nothing really on earth that can adequately set it forth. But God wanted to teach his people this, you see. So he uses human things to go as far as possible to bring before them this wonderful truth concerning his purposes. So, says Hebrews, it's a pattern. It's a copy of things in the heavens. There's another place in the heavens, or rather in the Word of God, that deals with the heavens. And if you go to the last book in the Bible, you'll find there that the Apostle John was granted some marvelous visions. In the middle, there are seven pairs. One deals with the present earth, the other deals with the heaven. And it goes heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth. It goes seven times over that. And John was given a vision so he could see now. I suppose this is one of the first times that any human being had seen things in the heavens. And he describes them. Heavenly beings, cherubim, millions of angels. Oh, absolutely tremendous. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. Now, those are the realities. What was symbolized down there was simply copies or illustrations of it. No more and no less. And this is what, of course, we have to learn to do, and if all Christians learn to do this, of looking at them as divine pictures of realities which are absolutely heavenly, which are spiritual, which you can't weigh by the human five senses. But what you can do, you can say, well, it's whetted my appetite, I want to know more about them, and I can see there's something so tremendous that's coming presently, but not, I'm afraid, in this life. But in the next one, oh yes, that's when at last this glorious kingdom is coming in. Because it's the last book in the Bible, but not only that, in the Old Testament too, the prophecy of Isaiah. God tells us that he's going to create again. Isn't that colossal? What to say, Lee? He's going to finish up this colossal that now exists. He's going to finish with it. Yes, he is. It's going to be burnt up. How do you know? You may say to me, well, you read the second epistle of Peter, and you'll find it there. Sometimes scientists inquire, and they try and tell you how this creation is going to finish one day. For a long time, they were very keen on telling you there was going to be a gigantic freeze. Everything was going to be frozen up. Everything was going to be killed and frozen to death. Finished. Completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's just the opposite. It's going to finish with fervent heat. It's going to finish by fire. Just the very thing. And then what does God say? But he says to John, write this, John, Revelation chapter 21, put this down, I create a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to start again, God said. This present one has been spoiled by sin and by death. And as we've said so many times, God's power is limitless. He doesn't have to say, oh, I can't go all through that again. That is really too much. I can't do that. He is going through it again. That's the whole thing. And when it comes into being, John said, I saw this city coming down, heavenly Jerusalem, from the heavens where it may be now at the very moment, down to the new earth. And he describes it in all its wonders. If you want real comfort, you look at Revelation 21. It takes you right past this present age in which we're living in, with all its problems, all its difficulties, so many things we would have different. And you actually come to this wonderful new time. And then come the no more, the most wonderful statements, no more death. No more tears. No more crying. And the lovely statement, God himself shall wipe away all tears. He's going to say, don't cry anymore. There's nothing to make you cry now. You've got perfection at last. No more tears. What a marvelous thing. You see how close God can be to us human beings. He understands, of course, all our sorrows, all our difficulties. But what a day that will be. No more pain. What about that? No doctors there. No need for any. Absolute perfection from a health standpoint. In fact, we can say, there isn't a blot anywhere, either on people or on things. There will not be one sinner there, not a single one. That would spoil God's plan. And it would simply make a plan for the whole of this terrible happening again. It could spread like another disease over the whole of humanity. Oh no. God, in his wonderful plan, is so put it that can't happen anyway. Oh, he thought everything out. He hasn't missed a single thing. but redemption, what this picture, this tabernacle, shows forth, is at the basis of it. So that's why it's important for the body to know something about it. The difference is, of course, that when you come into the epistles, the types, the shadows are all gone, and you're told they're shadows, you let them go. But it tells you what the shadows represent, the real things up in heaven. Those are the things. And friends, as we grow in grace, this is what we shall find gets more precious. We shan't be summing everything up in earthly terms, in literal things that we can see, hear, touch, and smell, and taste. No, indeed. But it'll be these infinitely greater things, which God says that this is what's going to happen now. It's going to be absolute perfection. No sinners, no sin, nothing to cause us to cry, nothing to upset in any sense whatsoever, and also the fact that God will arrange it, that sin in any case can never break in again or spoil it. So this is true, that it is going on for evermore. There's going to be no finish to it. You've heard me say before, I remember as a boy trying to think out something that was eternal. Have you tried that? You try and do it and see how far you can get with it. I don't care what you think about it. Just say, this is something that lasts forever and ever and ever. And you keep on saying ever, never finish with it, you see. But you get to the point where you have to stop. You can't go any further. We have this present limitation. And we cannot yet, we're not in a position to appreciate or to experience something that's absolutely eternal. Except those things which come from the Lord Jesus Christ. For only He has deathlessness, we're told. He is the only one that has immortality. And He's passed that on to everyone who's redeemed. Because in this marvellous redemptive work, what was causing it all is erased, blotted out, finished, forgotten, altogether. Well, now, after what's this time over, I always have to say that, because I'm a little bit anxious, I'm afraid, or sometimes I don't forget, or I do forget, rather, and we go over our time, and we mustn't do that because this is being taped. Well, let me just give you one or two little facts about this earthly tent, this tabernacle. It was, God showed Moses how to make it, and He gave exact instructions in what it was to be, the fabric used, how long it was to be, how high it was to be. Every little thing, nothing was left to Moses to do what he felt to be right. God says, I see that you do everything that was shown you in the mount. And that was a warning, of course. Because if they had been disobedient, this great picture would have been spoiled. There was an outer court of white curtains. And we're told how long it was, but it's measured in cubits. Now, unfortunately, we're not quite sure just how long a Hebrew cubit was at this particular time. As far as we can make out, it was 100 cubits long, would come something like 200 feet. And it was 50 cubits wide. 100 feet. It was 5 cubits high. And it was, there were 5 cubits apart from each thing that was put in there. They weren't just close together, all rubbing one another. Separately. Now, there's lessons there. I'm terribly tempted, you know, to stop here and say one or two things, and I'll get no further. I think I'd better go on, just get the picture as a whole, if we possibly can. The next thing was this. They were marvellous. God said, I want things made of gold. They're a beautiful things. They weren't some cheap, nasty stuff. Well, yeah, the question comes, and people have said this, where did Israel get all this from? God was asking the impossible. They'd come as slaves out of Egypt. What gold have they got to build these things and use them in the making of the tabernacle? Well, if you read Exodus 25 sometimes, you're told that God put it into their hearts to give them. You see? They were so upset with the most awful judgments of the things that God had showered upon Pharaoh in his defiance. Those plagues of Egypt. Oh, let's get rid of these people. Any old thing. And so we're told that the Israelites, if you look at a modern version, it says that they borrowed it in our English version. I'm sorry. That's a blot, because that's not true. If you borrow a thing, you're taking somebody else's thing, aren't you? And you should send it back to them. I know people would say, oh yes, will you lend me this? Like they really mean, will you give it to me? But no. This isn't like that. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. It says that they gave to them. And it was really disgorged pay. Think of the centuries they'd been slaves, working without a penny for it. And now God sees to it. And they come out then with all the gold, with all the things that could make these wonderful things that we're going to look at, these materials. And we're told too, which I think is lovely, it was all given willingly. God didn't say to anyone, look, you've got to. Everyone got to give as much as this. And that's the end of it. He left it open. And do you know, we're told in Exodus that the people brought so much that they had to be stopped. Moses said, yeah, this is too much. Will you stop? I don't want any more. Oh, well, we've got so much. Well, don't you think that pleased the Lord? I'm sure it did. Or, if we can always respond to him in that way. When he asks us for things, let's give fully. He's always given fully for us. Oh, it doesn't measure out little tiny drabs and bits and pieces. No, no. And if we love him, of course, this is precisely what we shall do. Now, let's go a page further. The linen curtains outside were supported by 60 pillars, and you'll find all the other lengths are divided by 5. Now you may say, well, what does that mean? Well, Dr. Bullinger wrote a very helpful work, Number, in Scripture. I advise everybody to read it. And he says quite clearly that this number 5, he's refers to and is always to do with grace. 5. Behind all this marvellous planning, all this marvellous building was grace. And what, my word, what a lot we could say about this. Because we're living in a dispensation of grace. Romans says grace is on the throne. We're saved by grace. I don't think we think about grace enough as members of the body of Christ. Oh yes, this is a marvellous thought. Grace was behind as one of the great motives of God in doing all this wonderful work and seeing to it that you and I have some part in it too, even though we have to wait until the resurrection day to actually experience it. Now, inside this court was the tent, this tabernacle. And friends, there's only one entrance. Not two or three. And mark you, there was the people of Israel, there were thousands of them at this time.
You'd have thought, well, it would have been better if God had made two or three entrances. No. Only one way. And this is a picture of the one who said, I am the door of the sheepfold. If anyone climbs up any other way, he's a thief and a robber. So, this is only the Old Testament illustration picture of this great fact. The one way is the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Now, we're in it's true. The world, as we see it today, is an absolute mess. There's practically nowhere we can look. If we read the papers and look at the television, that nowhere hasn't got some gigantic problem going on. There's about 25 wars going on, I read the other day. Some of them we don't hear anything about. They don't even get into the newspaper. There's no room for them. But this is going on all the time. What a tremendous upset. Well, there's only one way that it can be put right, and that is through the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. John chapter 14. Now, one of the great things that's causing problems today is education. And one thing that you have to face in education is religions. And we've got all sorts of people now from other countries, and they bring their religions with them. And so this is making problems, of course. What about our schools? What are we to do with these religions? What are we to do with the Christian religion, which were supposed to be, mark you, a Christian country? I wouldn't call it a Christian country. Anyway, this is what it's actually called. Nominally, it's called a Christian country. Well now, what's going to be the answer? Well, I'm sure I'm saying the right thing. Well, I tell you that teachers are told they are not to put Christianity on a special pedestal. All religion is on the same level. They say, we're all serving the same God, no matter what we say. So we're all serving the same God, and we're brothers one of another, and that's it. And you mustn't say that one is better than the other. But friends, how can we avoid it? Fancy, here's one that says, you can only get to the Father, you can only get to heaven through me. So what's the good of these other religions saying, oh, we're just as important? They're not just as important. They can't be. Now, don't let's get mixed up. I'm not saying that we're better than these people. No, we're not. We're all sinners. But we all need that one way. There's no other way. Doesn't matter what we are, English or goodness knows what, you can call us what we like. But this is God's way. There's only one entrance into that tent. There's only one Saviour. There's only one God. There's only one salvation. Now, is that what the modern churches are teaching? Is it coming out? I haven't seen it. I don't know whether you have. But this is what ought to be put before them. It's not that we despise these people. By no means. But we are favoured to have the one who says, well, I'll give you the one way, and there's only one way. So, friends, we must cling on to this. We're living in an apostasy that's growing worse and worse. Most of us who've lived any length of time can see the way things have slid downwards, and they're still sliding downwards. And all this agrees, of course, with what the Lord Jesus foretold to the three disciples and recorded in Matthew 24. There's no question about it. We may not know exactly how long the last days of this age is. That's not the point. The point is that it looks very much as though we're in it, and however long it is, it should keep us very much, as it were, awake. You remember the times over again when the Lord was dealing with this, he warned about going to sleep. Watching, watching, watching. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. You can't do that when you're asleep. And so this is the importance of the times that we're living in. So, one door in. One way. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. These other religions, oh, they've got a lot of good people in them. Oh, yes, we're not saying that. They may be better in their living than you and I are. But this still is true. That won't get them to glory. You can't get there by your own efforts, however good you may be. The tremendous standard that God has given is the measure, and the only measure we can judge by. Well, next thing is this. That before you went into the tent, there was a brazen altar outside. And that's where all the sacrifices were held. You couldn't get inside until you passed this altar. And it's simply saying to you, this again is foundational. You can't get into the tent unless you actually do what every Israelite had to do, was to bring an animal for sacrifice when they sinned. Hebrews, of course, is the great letter again that explains all this, but says at the same time, it's impossible for the blood of any animals to take away sin. Yeah, but you see people say, why did God press it so tight? Simply because this is the way the human mind can picture. It was shed blood. It wasn't the blood that was going through the veins and the arteries of our Lord Jesus when he walked the earth. That didn't save anybody. But when it was poured out, that meant at the end of life, it meant death. And it still does. You get caught in a bad accident, you bleed to death. There it is. And all this is scriptural. For the life principle, says the Old Testament, is in the blood. Now, that's why the question of the blood is stressed so much in the New Testament. I know some people say, oh, it's horrid. I don't keep reading it. That sounds like the butcher's shop and all that kind of talk. But friends, this is an essential. There is no other way of removing imperfection, all the things that are wrong, except through paying the penalty, which God says is death. The wages of sin is death. You can't alter it. That's it. But somebody has paid it. And that somebody, as we know, is our Lord and Savior. And God doesn't demand twice over a penalty. No, this is all sufficient. And it's, we know only too well, because this is gospel truth, of course, that all our trespasses, having forgiven you all trespasses, isn't that in the prison epistles? There it is. There's the foundation. And all this was set out by reason of the brazen altar. And then next door to it, there was a brazen wash basin. This time, no dimensions were given. It looked as though that it was unlimited for cleansing, but all who came in to see all the priests, they were continually washing, washing, washing. And the Lord was saying, in effect, I can't use dirty vessels. Or, let's put it in the Old Testament, where vessels meet for the Master's use. Well, unless there's some way that can cleanse us, friends, we shall be in a pickle, shan't we? But there are two ways in Scripture. One is, again, by the shed blood. The blood that sprinkled, mark you, don't get the idea that it means, as some hymns tell you, you're washed in blood, as though there's a great big bath of blood and you're dipped into it. That wouldn't have saved you. Actually, he would have done just the very opposite. When Moses was dealing with that, he always sprinkled it. Sprinkled it only. And that represented that marvelous life that was given up voluntarily on the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes the marvelous resurrection and the ascension back to glory again. Now, the two cleansing elements then are the blood of Christ, and the other one is the word. The Lord said to the 12, by the word I'll cleanse you. By the word. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the washing of water by the word. Oh yes. That's one thing that you and I can do. We don't want to waste too much time as regards from a Christian standpoint having baths. I'm not saying that we should go about with dirty habits. Don't think that. But, of course, it doesn't mean that. This cleansing is a spiritual thing. And this is what does it. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself, the word of God itself, if we feel we've done things wrong, if we feel we want cleansing, I would say, just soak yourself in the word. That's it. Now are ye clean through the word which I've spoken, said the Saviour. So there's two of God's ways for being meet for the Master's use. Just two more things, and then I'm going to finish. There was a veil in between, that curtain I told you that divided the tent into halves. Now, it's that wonderful epistle to the Hebrews that tells you what it means. If you look at the chapter 6, you'll find that that was a picture of where the Lord Jesus Christ, in ascension, he went through the veil into the most holy place. The first part was where the priests did all their work, but they never went in to that holy of holies. That was especially God's habitation. There was a cloud over it in the daytime that everybody could see. There was a fire over it at night time, which everybody could see. And what was the position of it? Right in the centre. Not at the edge, right in the centre. All the tents of Israel were around it. God was in the middle. Friends, this is a wonderful teaching there, isn't there? Where do we put Christ? He should be in the very centre of our lives. That's his place. Nowhere else. And if he's in that centre, believe me, we shall be close to him, and we shall be delivered from a lot of our problems. So, this veil is the perfect humanity, says Hebrews, represented of the Lord Jesus Christ. For once, it didn't make a door. It was a bar. Nobody else could get there. Only once a year, the high priest went in. In fact, God said to Moses, you tell Aaron that he doesn't come to me at all times, just strolling when he feels like it. Oh, dear me, no. This was something so precious, so unique, that it must never be made cheap. And so he only came into that presence on the Day of Atonement with the shed blood for the whole people, covering the whole people, once in 365 days. The only other one to go in was Moses, where God said, at the mercy seat, which covered the ark, I'll meet with you. I'll commune with you. I'll talk to you. But no one else ever went in. All the priest did was on the other side of the curtain, you see. And then think of the thousands of Israelites who lived and never went in to the tabernacle at all. Not one. See, God was so careful to make this something that's really wonderful, really precious, and won't get cheap. That's the trouble, you see, with fallen human nature. If we have too much of certain things which are good, we get too used to them. Do we not? And so this is something which is of tremendous importance. Well, now I really must come to the end, mustn't I? I keep saying this, and I'm still it. But I want you to see, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because this is a very important scripture. We know, of course, that this wonderful letter is the first letter written after the Acts, when Israel was laid on one side in unbelief. And there they've been in that way ever since. Now, will you look at chapter 2? I have to start in the middle of his argument, I'm afraid. Verse 18. For through him, and you know who the him relates to, the Lord Jesus, we both have access. Here's something these epistles open up. Before, it's keep them away. Keep right away. God's too holy. If they come near, they'll be just burnt up, consumed. Now, it's come in.